Thank you. You may be seated. Good morning, everybody. It's good to see you. Good to be here with you. Are you ready for the word?
Yes.
Excellent. Would you open your Bible, please, to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I've been in a series, for those that might be joining for the first time, talking about prayer, specifically seeing the character of God and that leading us to pray a certain things. In other words, what our prayer life wants to be filled with is not what we think is best, but what he thinks is best. And it's a reformation of prayer of sorts, if you will. And last week, we looked at Philippians chapter 1 and saw God's desire that we would be able to discern what is best. And we talked about, you know, life is complex. Sometimes we don't have choices that are good and bad or right and wrong. Sometimes it's good and good, right? And so we want to have the Spirit's discernment to discern what is best. And sometimes that might even appear what seems best to you, but it's best to him. And that's what we want. And today we're looking, kind of continuing in a similar vein, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'm reading out of the NIV translation. If you want to follow along, you can tap your phone on a sticker. There'll be notes there. There should be a QR code on the screen as well if you're watching online. Thanks for joining us online, and you can follow along. And I'm reading out of the NIV. But today, everyone's got a Bible on their phone, and you got like 300 translations. You know, it's all right there. It's pretty cool. All right, you guys. By the way, did you know how many hours it took if you wanted to own a Bible in, say, the 12th century? How many hours of work it took to be able to afford one? It was something like 600 days you had to work to own one Bible. And today, I think it's 5 minutes. Isn't that incredible? That's why the Bibles were so precious to so many, because it took them years to create, and it was the most precious thing they owned. So here we go, 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace to you from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 3, we ought always to thank God for you, brothers and sisters, and rightly so, because your faith is growing more and more, and the love all of you have for one another is increasing. Say increasing. Increasing. What is it that's increasing? Love. What did we talk about last week? That your love would do what? Abound more and more and more. Here we go. Therefore, among God's churches, we boast about what? Your perseverance and faith and all the persecutions and trials you are enduring. Verse 5, all this is evidence that God's judgment is right, and as a result, you will be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you are suffering. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to those to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might, on the day he comes to be glorified in his holy people and to be marveled at among all those who have believed. This includes you, Church of Grace, because you believed our testimony to you. Verse 11, with this in mind, we constantly pray for you. What is it you pray, Paul? That our God may make you worthy of his calling, and that by his power he may bring to fruition your every desire for goodness and your every deed prompted by faith. We pray this so that the name of our Lord Jesus may be glorified in you and you in him, according to the grace of our God and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. These scriptures we just read, there's two things at least that we can agree are secure for us. They're secure. They're not negotiable. They're not questionable. We can leave here with such a security of these two things. One is that your final transformation will happen. that you will be glorified in Jesus and Jesus will be glorified in you. Your final transformation of who God is making you into is a secure truth that's not going to happen. The second thing that's also secure is our future. It is guaranteed that the parousia, the Greek word for the appearance of Jesus in his return, that is also secure. Now, sometimes when we have a certain level of security in our existence, in our everyday existence, security can often lead to a sense of complacency, right? You know, people want to be financially free so that they don't have to worry about financial things and they don't have to necessarily work anymore. They don't want to be financially free so that they work harder, right? We want to be financially free so we don't have to work so hard. And often when we have security, it can breed complacency. But for the Apostle Paul, it does the exact opposite. What he does is he sees the future and he sees this future security. And what he does is he sees that as motivation, not to wait for it to come to him and wait for it to happen, but to begin pursuing transformation and pursuing Jesus being glorified right now. In a way, his prayer here is linking the future to the present. He has a vision of what is to come, and that moves him now. Far from complacency, it motivates him and gets him moving. Now, this is important for us to recognize, especially in this context, in light of the Thessalonians, their persecution and the suffering that they're enduring, there could exist the potential that their prayers and what they're emphasizing in their life could change away from what really matters to things that are less important. What I mean is, there's a case where when things are going on around our life, say suffering and trials, we can begin to live our lives based on what the circumstances dictate rather than what God desires. Are you following? Now, it is important to we understand with suffering and trouble and trials so that we're clear. We do not celebrate suffering. Paul, the New Testament never celebrates or seeks suffering or seeks troubles or desires it. In fact, the Christian idea is we do everything in our power to alleviate suffering around the world. That if it's in our ability to do something, it is our moral obligation to seek people's freedom from suffering. If that involves us getting political, that's what it entails. If it requires social reform, that's what we gotta do. If it requires economic reform, that's what we gotta do. We are fighting for the alleviation of suffering around the world. But guess what? In this world, you will have, yes, tribulation, trouble. King James, Art, I see you're still on the King James train there. Yes, tribulation, trouble, trial, suffering. That's gonna happen. It's just a part of being in the in-between Jesus' resurrection and his parousia, his final return. We're living in that in-between and we will have trouble. But the thing is, when trouble comes, what the Apostle Paul is doing is, if you recognize, is he's realigning their emphasis and reminding them, even in the midst of the troubles and trials that are all around them, hey, stay on point with what really matters. Don't get distracted. And here is what really matters, what we see in that prayer. He says that you would walk worthy of his calling. Or rather, some translations say, make you worthy of his calling. Now, one thing to note that's interesting is often when we talk about our relationship with God and where it began, it's normally, well, I found Jesus, or I accepted Christ, I received Jesus, I believed, you know, July 4th, 2005 was my date and so forth. But the New Testament authors actually don't normally refer to that moment of conversion as something we did. They always refer to it as something God did. And in this case, his call. Because faith and belief is never an action or a work that deserves something. It's not. It is a simple response to what God did. Now, this is important for us because often if we start our relationship with God based on something you did, it is very easy to remain in this vein of legalism where you're always looking to see what you're doing, what you're not doing, what you did, what you didn't do, and you're focused on yourself, whereas the New Testament emphasis is not on what you've done, but always on what God has done. And it is always by grace. So when Paul refers to your conversion, he doesn't say when you believe, the emphasis isn't on when you believe, it's the emphasis is on when God called you. Are you following? Now, this is important because when we're looking at this phrase, walk worthy of his calling or make you worthy of his calling, this is not implying an accumulation of merit or deserving or earning where you finally are worthy of being saved. Okay? We have to eliminate that from our thinking. That is in no way implied. But rather, this call that God has is he is summoning us to live a life that matches what he's made us, okay? In other words, our lifestyle matters deeply. It matters very much, but again, not to earn something from God, but because of what he has done. Let me give you an example that might help you. When I was in high school, I was even smaller than I am now. And I remember I got kicked out of one school, and I went to public school, and I didn't know anybody. It was 10th grade, going to Cotella High School. Pastor Tom's Cotella alumni too, right? That's right. Let's go Knights, baby. Yeah. Anaheim's finest.
The best.
The best. Loera, where you at? Get out of here. No. Rivals. Anyways, I remember 10th grade, it was a first week of school or something, and my PE coach looked at me. And normally when coaches looked at me, they didn't ask me or invite me to be on any sports team because I was so small. My junior high football, flag football coach said, Josh, you run the routes better than anybody else, but you're just too dang small. You didn't make the team. I still have trauma. Yeah. But this coach, he liked my size. In fact, he approached me one day after PE. He's like, hey, Josh, hey, why don't you join the wrestling team? I'm like, no. You know? And he explained to me, he said, listen, we don't have anybody your size. I was 100 pounds soaking wet, okay? And the lowest wrestling class is 103. And they didn't have a 103 wrestler. So anytime we had a meet, it was an automatic forfeit because they didn't have a 103 wrestler. And he said, look, join the team. You're going to go straight to varsity. Now, that didn't happen. He's like, you're going to go straight to varsity because there's no one there. And number two, none of the other schools, they don't have 103 wrestlers. We got it made. We got this little kid. You're going to be great. He lied. So I did join the wrestling team, and I did pretty much go straight. He had me stop at the frosh soft level for a moment just to learn a few moves, just in case I met someone at a match. And then but I'm here with no experience on varsity with wrestling guys that have 4 years experience, and he told me I'm just going to get a bunch of forfeits. I'm going to have an incredible record. Guess what? I didn't have a single forfeit all my years of wrestling. And these 103 pounders were faster than light. They were insanely good. And I was just getting worked. Beat, 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 beat. I did get better. I mean, you know. But here's the thing I want you to recognize. I share that story because I answered the call, right? And the call is what put me on the varsity team. I didn't get there based on my experience. Well, I guess you could say I got there because of my size, but that's still another thing. But I didn't get there because of my skill. I didn't get there because I did something. I was there because someone called me to it. And then once I'm there, I'm on the varsity team, I am getting whooped. And some of us in our Christian life, we feel we are getting whooped, man. We are still struggling with the same sins that we struggled with years before. But here's the thing I want you to recognize. When I lost matches and I got beat on the mat, it did not take me away from the calling as a varsity wrestler. I was still on the varsity team, but what I had then were my coaches and trainers summoning me to a lifestyle of wrestling that matched the varsity level.
And now God has called you and he has gifted you with his grace and his spirit to train you. And through practice, he is summoning you to live a life worthy of his call. You have to understand, it is his calling and his placement of you that you are right now, regardless of your experience, regardless if you've been saved a day, a week, a month, 20 years, you are seated with Christ in heavenly places. You are the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. You are in him. He is in you. Your transformation is secured. Your future is secured before you ever did a thing, because none of that is based on you. It is all based on the work of Christ Jesus. Now, in light of that truth, God is saying, I am summoning you to a lifestyle that matches who you are. Your behavior matters. Our lifestyles matter. And look at what Paul is doing. I would have appreciated it if we were struggling with persecution and our church was suffering and I knew that the apostle had our address and he wrote us a letter. I'm opening it up to find out I plead a hedge of protection around you guys. I pray every resource is met. I pray all the suffering stops, all the trials go away, and everyone be good and strong. He didn't pray that. I would be offended. Rather, he's reminding them, this is what matters. In light of all the suffering, the troubles, the trials, don't miss what really matters. Your lifestyle. It would be easy when things get tough to start becoming lax on how I live. Paul is reminding them, this is what really matters. And then he says in his prayer that his power would bring to fruition every desire for goodness and deed prompted by faith. It is objective goodness, the very goodness of God, that drives what it is we desire. And faith demands action. Faith does not just move mountains, faith moves us. These desires and faith, it moves us from the realm of selfishness to caring for others. When we begin to have our desires formed by the objective beauty and goodness of God, we leave a self-centered life and become others-centered. And faith causes us to do things in that regard. Faith causes me to move to have a better marriage. Faith causes me and moves me to serve my wife more than myself, to serve my children, to serve others, where that whatever I'm doing as my vocation, I'm not doing it to get something in return. I'm doing it to serve because I love you and I love God. This is what good desire and faith does. And one thing that this scripture eliminates for all time, forever, is any excuse that we are unable to do something. That excuse is gone. You will never be able to say, God, I wasn't able. I couldn't do it. Why? Because it's not about what you can do here, but his prayer is that God would bring to fruition. It's what God does. That it is God behind the scenes. You know what? That's freeing, because you know the results are not in my hands. You know what's in my hands? Being obedient. Doing what God said. Obeying him. And as I obey him, the results, whatever they look like, those are completely up to God. And that's why Paul's prayer is also reminding the Thessalonians that it's not about what you can accomplish in this situation. Rather, it's what God is going to accomplish through you in this situation. It is God that makes things happen. It is God that brings those good desires in your heart and those deeds that your faith is prompting you to do. It is God that brings that to fruition. And now, what is the point of all this? What is the point of this prayer? He ends the prayer so that Jesus would be glorified. That Jesus would be glorified. That we, when by God's power, live a life worthy of his call, and when we purpose in our hearts to let faith move us to do these deeds that faith prompts and have our desires molded by God's goodness, It will show Jesus to the world, and it will glorify him. Now, this prayer, obviously, as we've already mentioned, is especially important in its present context. That in the midst of the Thessalonian believers' pain and suffering, Paul's prayer for them focuses ultimately, listen, on Jesus being glorified. What we need then is a vision of this calling. We need a vision of this calling that includes our identity and our purpose. What we need to succeed and persevere through whatever sufferings or trials or troubles come our way. And we live in America. We're pretty safe and secure. But we can't live in this false sense of security as if nothing could ever happen. And my concern is that the church is so feeble and they think that the gospel is all about their social security, that when something happens, they do what Jesus said and fall away. It's a concern because we think of suffering and trouble as that happens over there, that doesn't happen here. But no, it could very well happen here. My question to you is if trouble begins to happen, does what your life emphasizes begin to change? Does it all of a sudden now your life becomes your sole purpose to get out of trouble, or do you stay on task of seeking to glorify Jesus come what may? And this is exactly what we are seeing. The Thessalonians are a minority group in an area where they are. I mean, when Paul and Silas first brought the gospel to Thessalonica, you know what happened? There was a mob that was formed and riots broke out. And apparently it hadn't settled down. That they are still suffering, still dealing with troubles, trials, and persecution. And God's prayer for them is not that it would stop or that they would be protected. Now, all that's good. Pray that stuff. But don't miss the emphasis. Is that even in the midst of that, they would still walk worthy of his calling. They would still have good deeds. They would still have good desires. And that God would bring them all to fruition so that even in that midst, Jesus would be glorified. The purpose of our existence, church, is not for our comfort, but for Jesus' glorification. We must remember that. Our goal is not comfort. Our goal is not security the way the world sees security. Our goal is to glorify Jesus, come what may. And that is so important to remember. And this is what we need then. We need a vision of our identity and we need a vision of purpose. Most young people today, they are hurting inside. They're hurting because atheism and all these other isms have sold them a bill of goods that have lied to them. And the thing that all other religious concepts and isms fail to do is provide someone with purpose and true identity. Identity especially is important. I want to ask you, right, how do you see yourself? How do you see others? When you think of yourself, my question then, if you were completely honest about how you see yourself, would it match how God sees you? If we're being honest, I think we can all say that not entirely. Because I live with Josh. I know a lot. And we sang about the blood, right? It's all about the blood. And I forget that sometimes. I don't know about you. How do you see yourself and how do you see others? If you remember In the Old Testament, one of the minor prophets, the book of Zechariah, in chapter 3, the high priest Joshua, he was failing in his work of rebuilding the temple. And the prophet Zechariah had a spiritual vision. And this is what I'm talking about. We need a vision of our identity. And Zechariah saw into the spirit. He saw behind the veil of the flesh. And he saw that Joshua was standing before God, and there was an angel next to him, like the angel of the Lord, a pre-incarnate Jesus, and Satan was before him. And Satan was accusing Joshua before God. And the angel speaks up and says, "Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Shut up. This is not your place." And then he tells the other angels that what Joshua is wearing, he's dressed in dirty garments. I want you to remove those dirty garments and clothe him with rich, festive robes. And then I want you to take a clean turban and put it on his head. And then after his clothes changed, his appearance changed, his identity changed, then he gives him instruction on how to live. And see, we always get it backwards. We try to say, hey, go live right before we give them clean clothes, before we give them a right identity, which is why if we want to succeed in persevering through whatever comes our way and glorifying Jesus, we need a vision of who we are. And many people are seeing themselves just like Joshua saw himself in dirty clothes, ripped clothes. Let me ask you this. If you have two ladies, okay? No. Let's take Angela, okay, my wife. You have Angela up here, and she's wearing her beautiful white wedding gown with 9-inch heels, you know, that destroy ladies' feet. I don't get it. But she's wearing, her cousin did her hair and makeup for 6 hours, okay? She put a lot of time and effort into this, and she loves it, okay? Now take Angela on a Saturday where we're doing yard work. You know, she got her grubby shorts on, her grubby shirt. Now, let me ask you a question, don't get cute, just answer the question, you know? Which one do you think she'd rather do yard work in, the wedding dress or the grubby clothes? That's pretty obvious, right? Why? Because when she's dressed nicely and she sees herself as beautiful, what does she not want to get on her clothes? Dirt. You guys are so smart. Oh my goodness. That's very good. That's correct. When you're dressed like that, when you see yourself like that, you want to avoid dirt at all costs. And I wonder if people have no problem with sin, the dirtiness of sin, because they see themselves with grubby clothes on. But if you really knew who you were and had a vision from God, a vision from Scripture of your identity, of righteousness, that is not your own. It is the very righteousness of Christ Jesus. That is what you are clothed with. I think you would do everything you could to avoid sin. And we got it backwards. Go avoid sin and then you'll be clean. No, you are clean, Jesus says. I clothed you with my rich robes. Therefore, go and sin no more. We need a vision of our identity. We need to see ourselves the way God sees us. And we need to see each other the way that God sees them. It will change everything about our life. And secondly, with this vision, which Paul is extremely explicit here, is that purpose. We need a vision for purpose. Paul said, we pray this way for you so that. It's purpose. And it is to glorify Jesus. What is your purpose? To glorify Jesus. That's the end goal. That's the ultimate. To live a life, to think, to see, and every part of my life be glorifying to Jesus. Now, glory is a notoriously difficult word and struggle for the greatest Christian minds to define in history, because glory is, as Tim Keller compellingly called it, is the addition, the summation of all of God's qualities and all of God's attributes combined. So if you take all the greatness and the infiniteness and the beauty and the goodness and all of that, everything about God, and combined it, that would be his glory. And his glory is as great as his name, which means if you go back to a series I did last year on the name of God, we realized the greatness of God's name. What we're saying when we talk about the glory of God is, number one, God is not a tame God. He's not tame. We don't figure him out. He's truly beyond our comprehension. He truly is. He does not fit into any of our neat little theological boxes. He's beyond all that. And what we do know of him, what we do know about God in relationship and what we know of his qualities and attributes, what we do know of him is only what he has graciously revealed. There's an infinite amount he hasn't yet. And so all the gods of Greek mythology, of Rome, all the gods in the other religions, those gods are very tame. And they're normally manipulatable. I can do this, right? They had the god for woman to produce. Fertility, thank you. They had the god of fertility. And it's like, if you sacrifice to the god of fertility, X, Y, Z will happen. And so then they would go to the altars and they'd be sacrificed. And they had a god for everything. They were in their little boxes. They were like chained gods. You serve me, I'll give you what you want, you give me what I want. Yahweh, Jesus, he's not that way. He's the Almighty. He's the great I am that doesn't fit in any category or any box. In any kind of theological expression we have is simply us doing our best to present a glimpse of how we can see him. But he's beyond all that. And I think it's important for our purposes today to help bring that into something that we can grasp, is that when we talk about the glory of God, we are saying that he is, and this is true to the biblical idea, that he is the supreme importance. That there is nothing and no one more important than him. And all that that entails. What that means is his ways are more important than any way. His thoughts are more important than any thought. What he says is good and evil is best. And that is more important than anything else. And I think that's right. The big sin in scripture is idolatry, which is making something else more important than God. And the sin of idolatry is, instead of giving God his due glory because he is most important, I take that glory and I give it to something else. And as God said, you become deaf and dumb and stupid, just like that idol you begin to worship, because you become what you worship. And so they give their glory away to something else, and rather being transformed into the image of Christ, they're being transformed into the image of the idol. So you can see how important this is then, because in scripture, you may not like this, and it's not as popular in Western Christendom today, is that glory is intimately connected to one other thing in scripture. And that is the word suffering. Suffering and glory are connected all throughout the New Testament. Let me give you an example in Romans 8. In Romans 8, 17. Now if we are children, then we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. Conditional. If indeed we share in his what? Now I didn't make this up just to come have a cute sermon for you. This is the word of God that he's saying, look, we share in his sufferings in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider, Paul now says, to put this in perspective, I consider that our present sufferings, they're no fun. And again, we already said, we don't seek them. We don't look out for them. We're not after them. We don't think they're from God. We don't think any of that. We're trying to alleviate that. But guess what? They're going to come. And he said, he doesn't consider that our present sufferings are, they're not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. And then in 2 Corinthians 4, he says, for our light and momentary troubles. Now, Paul, that's offensive. Paul's literally being beaten, whipped, imprisoned. Man, if I got punched in the gut, I would be out for months. Like, I'm done with Jesus. This hurts, you know? He's getting so oppressed and so persecuted and so hurt. And he's like, that's light and momentary. He says it's light and momentary, but it is doing something for us. This suffering, these troubles are doing something for us. He says they are achieving for us an eternal weight of glory that outweighs them all. Could it be because in the midst of suffering, when things are hard, struggles, when things are happening, that we in the midst of those continue to grow in faith, and in the midst of those continue to increase in love, and in those continue to walk worthy of his call, and to continue to do the good deeds that our faith is prompting us, and continue to seek the good desires for others? Could it be that as we are doing that, in the midst of suffering, it is bringing Jesus the ultimate glory by showing he is more important than anything else? It seems then that it is in the context of suffering that we are presented an opportunity we don't get outside of it. Because it's when we're in suffering, if you've ever been there, you've had a hangnail or something, or your back is, you can't get it out of your mind. It's pressing you all day. And all you think about is getting rid of that nagging pain, right? It's just like when we're going through struggles, sometimes the emphasis of our life can be just get me out of this suffering. And what took a back seat was living a life that glorifies Jesus. Now my sole goal, and guess what? You will leave whatever caused the suffering. And guess what causes the suffering? As Jesus said in Mark chapter 4, the word. Jesus said in Mark chapter 4, when we hear the word and at once receive it with joy, but since we have no root, we last only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of what? The word. They quickly fall away. That makes sense. I'm going to cut off from my life whatever was causing me difficulty. And if it was the word of God that was causing trouble, that's the first thing to go. What do you think the Thessalonians are tempted to do when they are being persecuted and suffering, not because of the way they look, not because of their money, but because of their faith in Jesus and Jesus alone? Well, then I'm going to go back to the marketplace. I'm going to go back to the temple and just kind of blend in with everybody. I'm going to go back to honoring Diana, the goddess, and do all these things. And slowly, why? It'll stop the pressure. It'll stop the suffering. It'll stop the persecution. It's a true temptation. But Paul boasts about the Thessalonians. Paul boasts about them through all the other churches because he says, this is what he boasts, that even in the midst of all of the suffering you're facing, your faith is continuing to grow and you are persevering. And I'm boasting about you to all the churches. But he doesn't stop there. He prays that they would continue to walk worthy of his call. Continue to have God bring to fruition the deeds prompted by faith, the goodness of their desires, so that they would bring Jesus glory. Because the ultimate purpose is bringing him glory. Think about it. How much of a testimony of God's reality in your life, how much it is, and how it glorifies God, that when you might be going through hell, you might have everything against you, yet you are still concerned for others more than yourself. Think of Jesus on the cross, in his humanity, suffering deeply, physically, emotionally, rejected by the people you created, left by your own closest friends, on top of the physical torment of your body. And yet, as he's hanging on the cross, he's still concerned about the thief on the cross, and he's still concerned for those that are persecuting him. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Going through hell, and yet still has others on his mind. What did that do? Who did that glorify? God. Jesus said in John 12, the hour is coming, and I'm saying, I will not pray to God that he should take it away from me, that I should not face this hour, for this hour is why I have come, but I will glorify him. The greatest glory of God was found in the suffering servant of Isaiah 53. The greatest glory given to God was the Son, Jesus, obedient, acting in love, even in the midst of suffering. Well, Josh, that was Jesus. That's not for us. Jesus had to go to the cross, not us. And then you just fast forward a few chapters in your New Testament, and you stumble across Acts chapter 7. And there's Stephen being stoned and pelted with stones, being martyred. And he looks up and he sees Jesus standing there. See, he had a vision of identity. He had a vision of purpose. If we can get that, a vision of our identity, a vision of purpose, of who he is, as Stephen did. And he saw Jesus. Behold, I see Jesus standing at the right hand of God. It changed him in that moment. It gave him courage and strength in that moment of pain and suffering, to where he could not think of himself, but think of others, and said, Father, forgive them. The very ones throwing the rocks, Father, forgive them. This is what it looks like to walk worthy of the call. That there is more to life than complacency or comfort or safety. Our purpose is to glorify Jesus in all things, and especially when we're faced with suffering. Jesus suffered and glorified the Father. And now, because of what Jesus suffered, he removed the greatest fear of suffering we could have ever had, which was to be separated from God. That's true suffering. And Jesus took that away. We need not fear suffering. God's with us. He's in our midst, especially in those difficult places. But let us say, yes, Paul. Yes, Holy Spirit. I'm going to keep and stay the task. Even when all hell is breaking loose, I'm going to stay focused, not get distracted. I'm going to stay focused on living a life worthy of your calling. I'm going to continue to do good works that my faith is prompting me, praying that you would bring them to fruition, Lord, and ultimately bring you glory. And it is all from beginning to end by his grace. Amen. If I could have every head bowed and eyes closed. Lord, we thank you that you are not the author of suffering. You're not the author of pain. But you went through it, embraced it with us in our midst, and ultimately glorified the Father. And I pray for everyone here, whatever we're going through, whatever we might be facing that's real, it's difficult. I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would bring another level of empowerment to them and to us to stay the course of what really matters, of living a life worthy of your call. Lord, may you grant them a vision of their identity and their purpose, that we would glorify you, Jesus, in all things. And I pray that every desire for goodness and every deed prompted by our faith, I pray that you would bring it to fruition. In Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand.